So very, very briefly, we'll just overview the first six parts, very, very briefly, and then we'll turn for our seventh and last part. We're looking at the importance of humility, the destructiveness of pride, and why it is so important. We've been looking at what humility looks like. How can we destroy pride within us and develop, sustain, increase, and grow in humility? We looked at God's part of it, as we read in the book of Philippians, that he is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So if we are born again, if we are alive spiritually, if we are the children of God, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he is at work in us. And when we resist that and close our eyes and our ears and we turn away from that, God has ways of disciplining us, humbling us, and molding and shaping us into the image of his son. The book of Hebrews reminds us from the Proverbs that if we are not disciplined, transformed, and changed, then we are illegitimate children. We're not really the children of God. So we will continue to grow in all of the, what they call graces, or the Christ-like characteristics and attributes throughout the Christian life. And if we are not at all, well, if we'd have any kind of profession of faith in Christ, it would be an empty one, the scriptures would tell us. We've seen on quite a number of occasions that Jesus is the perfect example, the epitome of humility, and there is no hint of sinful pride in him whatsoever. And after they had stripped him and beaten him and shamed him and mocked him and spat on him and everything else, as he hung upon the cross, the first things that came out of his mouth, most memorable, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when we are treated badly, and sometimes we are treated badly, aren't we, by those who are supposed to love us or whatever, and by his own people, the Israelites, he just says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And what a manifestation of the meekness and the gentleness, the lowliness and the humility of the heart and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we saw somewhat ways in which God himself humbles us as his people and things to look out for. And then last time we began to look at how can we really, although we've been making applications and making it practical throughout, we really began a very, very practical part at the end, didn't we? Looking at how can we, what can we do to aid God, in a sense, in sanctifying? What responsibilities do we have that we can take that will lead to a deeper, fuller, developed, sustained, maintained, and increased humility? We were reminded from the book of James that James says that humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourselves, Peter tells us, under the mighty hand of God. Paul tells us in Colossians, put on, and he says a heart of, and a number of different characteristics, actually, but a heart of humility. And he tells us in the book of Ephesians that, well, we are with all diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit amongst us with all humility and gentleness. So how do we go about humbling ourselves? How do we put on a heart of humility? How do we decrease pride and increase humility? We began this last time. I'll just note them for you. We meditate on God's greatness and his holiness in comparison to our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. We think biblically and deeply about who God is and who we are. Now, that's the whole purpose of the word is theology. I know, oh dear, it's a difficult word. Oh, I don't know if I like that. But theology is just reading the Bible and understanding what the Bible says about God and ourselves. We meditate on how much God loves the humble, but he hates the proud. That should really humble us, shouldn't it? We meditate, most importantly, upon Christ and how he humbled himself. And that's the whole Christian life, isn't it? We're saved by Christ and we're saved to become like Christ. And we are saved to be with Christ forever and forever. And so we need to think deeply about him, and particularly from the passage that we read in Philippians and other places as well. We talked about thinking deeply about the examples of the most eminent believers, and we live in a day and an age, don't we, where books abound, biographies of good missionaries and missionaries' wives and preachers and their wives and various other missionaries, women who had gone out and done the most marvelous and wonderful things. And Corrie ten Boom comes to mind, and the wife of Adoniram Judson comes to mind, and I'm sure that there's many others as well. We think about reading some of these biographies sometimes. We've got some in the lending library, and there's so much on Wikipedia. You just find their names and read about them, and you see their humility. Some of the hymn writers, you may read one of the hymns or something and enjoy it. You look at the name, go and Google it or whatever, look at Wikipedia. Read about their lives and their humility and their selflessness and their willingness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can be incredibly humbling. We thought about the angels, didn't we, a little bit, only briefly. We thought a little bit about how that their power and their beauty and their strength and various other characteristics of the angels, and yet how humble they are. They never boast in who they are or what they are at all. They always give glory to God. We thought about the spirits of just men made perfect, as the book of Hebrews puts it, and the humility of believers in heaven right now. We know that there are millions and millions of Christians on earth, and we know that there will be an untold number from every tongue, tribe and nation in heaven, and many of them are already there. And we thought about if they've been made perfect now, although their bodies have not been resurrected, they're not complete, but there is no sinfulness in them, and their humility is somewhat perfected, isn't it? And we thought about, hang on a minute, I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow or next week, next month, next year. And for believers, we are immediately transferred, aren't we, into the presence of God himself, and we will be made perfectly humble in a moment. And we thought about that, how humbling that should be to us. We finished, didn't we, last time thinking about our great imperfections, the weaknesses of our faith and character, behavior, motives and service. And the more and the longer you are a Christian, and more you read about Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Silas and others in the New Testament, and more you compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our own weaknesses and frailty and inconsistencies and hypocrisy and insincerity, and as we examine ourselves, our great fallenness, these things do deeply humble us. Well, we carry on. We carry on. If you're writing notes, you're going to get something of a book with all of this, aren't you? It's point eight if you were counting, but point one for us. We've got a few to look at together this evening. Things, and you might want to write notes, I don't know, if you've not got paper and pen with you. You're not going to be able to remember them all unless you've got something of a photographic memory. But what I would challenge you to do is try and pick one or two or more. Just one or two of these points that really seem to strike you between the eyes, so to speak, that you can take away during this week and think about. How can we be humble? How can we grow in humility? How can we destroy pride and selfishness within us? Point number one this evening, spend time thinking about the fact that you and I and all deserve to experience God's judgment and wrath for eternity because of our sins. Now, it's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but nonetheless, Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven, and it's something that has to be spoken about. We can't pretend it's not there. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. We can't pretend that we are annihilated, or that, as the universalists would tell us, we're all going to heaven. We're not all going to heaven, and nobody will be annihilated when they die. You are going to heaven or to hell, and we all deserve to go to hell. And when you read about it, it is blood-curdling language that the Lord Jesus Christ and the book of Revelation uses. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is outer darkness. The worm will never die. Where we will be under God's judgment eternally, and our sin and God's wrath will be before us with no hope of ever escaping. And that's what I deserve. Now, some of you may not know me particularly well. Some of you may have known me for 7 years or so since I've been here. Others will have known me for longer. And you'll go, yes, you do. But so do you. And James tells us, doesn't he, that he who keeps the whole law and yet disobeys or falls at just one point is as guilty of breaking it all. Now you could say, that's not fair. It is fair because the God to whom we must give an account, the God who created and made us, is infinitely, absolutely, unimaginably perfect, holy, and just. And therefore, he could not have any standard that would be lower than his own moral character. And so, even if we were the most moralist, you can try to imagine the most Christ-like, the most saintly, the kindest, the nicest, the gentlest, the humblest, the most generous person, the best person, the person who is most like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could make them 10,000 times better, dare I say it. But if we fall short even on one minor point, we are as guilty of all. Because in God's reckoning, there is only those who are sinlessly perfect and righteous and those who are guilty of transgressing or missing the mark. That is the standard by which God will judge us. And this is why we desperately, 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 I would tell you, need the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And although it is not a topic that is nice, if you like, to talk about, it's not a topic that is pleasant to meditate on. We can meditate on heaven, and oh my goodness, how pleasant that is. A place wherein righteousness dwells, we're told. A place where all liars and whoremongers and idolaters and everything else is cast out. A place of perfect love and holiness, joy and eternity is set before you. And as there was a door out of the Garden of Eden and no door back in, so that there is a door into heaven and no door out of it. And the blessedness and the bliss no tongue could ever portray. Equally so, the terrors and the awfulness of hell. As one preacher was asked after preaching on the topic of hell, he was asked, do you believe it will really be as bad as you have made out and the scriptures would tell us? The preacher shook his head and said, oh, no, no, no. It is not as bad as the scriptures or any preacher could make out. It is worse than any man's mind could ever fathom badness being. And although we've got quite a few points to get through this evening, I would want to tell us it is deeply humbling to think clearly and biblically about what you justly deserve, what I justly deserve. And when we think, and although the scriptures would point us in many other directions and does not want us to think about that point endlessly till the end of our lives, there are many other things to think about. It is something that is deserving of thought. And if you're an unbeliever here this evening, I would challenge you to think deeply about death and judgment and eternity. And for believers here, and there's really this series is for believers about how we can humble ourselves. For the Christians, how we can grow in humility, that is one way. And I'm sure if you've been a believer for any length of time, you will have read about hell, you maybe would have thought about hell. Part of your conversion and repentance was fleeing from the wrath that is to come, and you were fleeing for safety and security, for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure I'm not telling you anything that you've not heard of before, maybe. Think about it. A little bit during this week, if you haven't thought about it for a long time, try to imagine what it is like for a little while. It's deeply, deeply humbling. Second point for this evening, spend time thinking about the day of judgment itself. For believers, we're not going to what the Bible describes as the great white throne that will declare us to be guilty and condemned, but we are going to what the scriptures talk about as the bema seat, if you like, or the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged and the entirety of our Christian life will be weighed in the balance. And every thought and every word and every opportunity that we have missed or we have taken and everything else will be brought out on that great day. And you can read about it in the book of Romans. You can read about it in the book of 2 Corinthians, where we must all, writing to the Christians, Paul says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And how we live will affect God's evaluation of our service to him and the rewards that we will receive or lose. Present day actions have eternal consequences. This is why Jesus says things like, store up your treasures in heaven. Now, an unbeliever cannot do such a thing, but a believer can do such a thing. That I will pay tithes and offerings and I will support the work of the gospel. But he's not just talking about financially storing up your treasures in heaven, but with your time and your talents and your resources, with your tongue, with your hands, with your life, with your energy, with all that you are and all that makes up you as an individual, you seek to live for the glory of God. As Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And as we go to work for the glory of God, and even the seemingly mundane things in those days, a lot of meals would be very mundane. On this working holiday that I'm supposed to be going on, the food will be very mundane. It will be maize with a little bit of vegetable gravy most lunchtimes and most evenings. And by the end of a month, I do pity the poor people that have to eat these things day in and week out. But nonetheless, although often eating can be the mundanest thing in life, often, especially for the very poor and the needy, we seek to do all to the glory of God. We're storing up our treasures in heaven. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're to build with gold, silver and precious stones, not with wood, hay and stubble that will be burned up. He's talking about believers. That many of our words, many of our actions, many of our motives, many of our desires, much of our time and talents and resources and everything that we are as human beings, as we pass through the fire, so to speak, and we are talking about deeply, deeply spiritual things this evening. I hope that you're following along. But the believer, it's as if, yes, he has been delivered, he has been saved, he has been given eternal life. His eternal destination has been secured for him through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were still somewhat passed through the fire. It's not going to hurt us. We're not going to be judged in any way, shape, or form. But it's almost as if all that we are, not so much us ourselves, but all that we are passes through the fire. And if we have been building with gold, silver, and precious stones, it is somewhat refined, if you like. And that's what we have when we enter into heaven. So there is something of, we know that salvation itself and a place in heaven itself is, through the grace of God, can only be received by faith alone, in Christ alone. But there is something of a reward system. Now, nobody's going to be dissatisfied. Nobody's going to be looking at somebody else going, oh, I'm jealous of what you've got. Nobody's going to be proud there and, oh, look at me. I was a really good Christian down here on earth and you were maybe saved right at the end, near the end of your life or something or whatever. It's not going to be anything like that. It's a place of perfection, isn't it? And of holiness. And yet the scriptures say there's something of a reward system. Store up your treasures in heaven. Build with gold, silver and precious stones. In reducing this down, if you like, is just live a godly life. Live like Jesus. And God will reward you for doing so. The book of Revelation tells us that blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. So spend time thinking about the day of judgment, preparing ourselves. Although it's not something that you would spend the entirety of your Christian life and all of your devotional time thinking about, there are many, 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 many other things to think about and to meditate upon. But to think about the eternal wrath that you deserve, and if you are a believer, to think about the day of judgment and what will become of you on that day. What is it that you've stored? What is it that you're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's deeply humbling. It subdues our rebellion, and we've naturally got a rebellious heart. I've got a naturally rebellious heart, haven't I? We all have. But thinking about the wrath and the judgment I deserve and thinking about the day of judgment, it sobers us. And the book of Philippians that we read, I don't know if you noticed, in just chapter 2 that we read, the word gladness or rejoicing or joy was used again and again and again. And there is much, much, much that would cause us to rejoice as Christians. And we can deal with that on another evening, another occasion maybe. But to think about the judgment of believers, if you are a believer this evening, it will help you to decrease and demolish pride and selfishness and cause you to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ and humble you. Third point for this evening then. Spend time thinking about the pride of Satan and the fallen angels. There's something for you. Have you ever instructed or reminded? Have you ever thought about that? As you read in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, and you can read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, they speak very clearly to us about the fall and the rebellion of Satan and something of the judgment and the consequences of it. But you think, and he's described as an incredibly beautiful creature, an incredibly powerful creature, a creature that has huge responsibilities, that is one of the archangels, if you like, as there's something of a hierarchy amongst the angels. I don't want to make a great deal about it because the Bible doesn't make a great deal about it, but it's there in the scriptures, isn't it? And you think of his beauty, you think of his power, you think of his responsibilities, you think of the elevated state and condition that he has, you think of the access that he has and the acceptance that he has before the throne of Almighty God. And that he has been created to lead the others in worship and praise and adoration of Almighty God. That he has seen things and understood things that we can't even imagine are possible of who God is and what God is like. And yet he says, I will lift myself up above God. I will have God himself removed from the throne and I will take that position. And you think, what on earth would cause such a creature to think in such a way and act in such a way? I find myself often on the roads and in various places shaking my head, thinking, what on earth is possessing that person to do such a thing? And we look at the children often, and we read the newspapers often, and we shake our heads and we think, what on earth would cause somebody to live or do such a thing? They must be absolutely out of their minds. But meditate and think about who Lucifer was before he fell. That great archangel, and I'm not going to read it this evening, but you can read it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And you think of who he was and you think and meditate about what he was like and the position and the opportunities, the responsibilities that he had, and to throw it all away and to rebel against an infinitely sovereign God. What would cause such a creature to not want to willingly live under the sovereignty of God anymore? Well, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up in pride. It was pride that caused him to do such a thing. And when you think about that, we don't know when it happened. We can only use something of a sanctified imagination as we try to meditate and understand God's word on such a subject. But when I think about what would cause the devil to do such a thing, and the answer is pride, reminds me of the destructiveness and the awfulness, the insanity of pride, reminding me of the wisdom and the goodness and the rightness of humility. Number four, we've got a few more, and I'll just throw these out, and some of them it might just go, well, as my mum always used to say, this has gone in one ear and gone straight out the other, isn't it? For some of you, one or two of the points may stick with you. Spend time remembering that everything that we have or have accomplished comes from God's hand. We've thought about that and we've spoken about that on quite a number of occasions, and I remind you of that again this evening. That every penny and every pound and every bit of authority or prestige, every bit of beauty or education, any wisdom, any accomplishments, any abilities, ultimately come to us from God, don't we? As Paul said to the church at Corinth, are you boasting as if you've not received what you got? And if you have received it, why are you boasting about it? He tells us that not our sufficiency or adequacy, competency or anything else is of ourselves, but has come from God. Or as James puts it simpler, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Or if you want it even simpler, as John the Baptist cries out when he is asked whether he is the Christ, and he turns around and he says, no, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. So every day, every atom and every molecule that makes you a human being, and every motive and desire that is good and right, and all the electromagnetic things that are going on in your brain, and every penny that you've got in your pocket, in your bank account, and every ability and every experience that you've ever had, and every opportunity and everything else, every last tiny speck of a detail of who you are as a human being is ultimately given to you by the hand of a sovereign and a generous God. Jesus tells us that we must abide in him, rest, or just depend upon him, is what he is saying. He says, for with me you can bear much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. Now, he doesn't mean that you can't sin without him. You can sin, and I can sin very well without Jesus in our lives. But he's saying about doing good things, right things, things that honour and glorify God, things that are of any weight whatsoever, things that you will not be proud of, but things that will ultimately bring you good rewards in heaven, as we've spoken on the subject this evening, comes to us from God. That should deeply humble us, shouldn't it? Let's keep going then. Spend time thinking about the sad consequences of pride in other people's lives. That's worth doing. We spoke about Haman, didn't we? We thought about Nebuchadnezzar. We thought about the Pharisees. You can think about Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden if you want, in their pride. I know these are extreme examples of pride, but where did it lead to? The Proverbs tells us again and again that pride leads to destruction. That God will not be mocked. And what a man sows, that he will reap. I don't know about you, but I can certainly say that I have seen enough spin and deception and camouflage and everything else in my own heart and around me to see that this world is not always a just place. And often the authorities are mocked, and parents are mocked, and teachers are mocked, and this, that, and everything else is mocked. But the scriptures say very clearly that God will not be mocked. And that which we sow, we shall reap. And when we think about the disastrous and the destructive consequences of Haman, of Nebuchadnezzar, of the Pharisees, and other men's pride, that always leads to destruction, as the Proverbs tells us. That can be used to humble us. We carry on, spend time with humble people and avoid as much as possible the company of arrogant people. We have this scripture again and again, do not be deceived, bad company, it corrupts good morals. Or as the Proverbs puts it, he that walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. We need to find some humble people. We can't be besties, as they call it, or you can't be best friends in older language, if you like, with absolutely everybody. But there can be some other people from some other good churches around us, maybe, or people amongst us here. And it's good that we spend time with humble people and avoid as much as possible the company of the arrogant. We can't completely flee from them, because we've got to shop amongst them, we've got to go to school amongst them, we've got to work amongst them. But, as much as we can, with our relaxed time, if you like, our free time, try to spend time with humble people and shun those who are arrogant. Spend time thinking about how much you dislike pride in other people. I know I can see pride sometimes in other people, maybe the manifestation of it is nothing like the way in which pride manifests in a particular area in my life, so to speak, and I look at it and I really have quite a dislike towards it. I don't like it, and it causes me to wince and turn away, and I don't like it. Well, as we meditate upon how much we dislike pride in others. And then we think about ourselves, how distasteful it is in ourselves. As we see pride all around us in various different people. And we think about how much we dislike those who are arrogant. Maybe that can be used by God to humble us. Spend time thinking about how much you admire and are drawn to humble people. Is it nice to spend an evening or an hour or some time with humble people? Maybe in my case, I spend some of my free time in a skate park. And it's good and nice to be with people who are humble, that are not showing off and boastful and arrogant and look at me and this, that and everything else. And I enjoy spending time skateboarding with other people who are humble. Well, you have to turn that into your own life now, don't you? What do you do? What do you like doing? Well, I know that you prefer doing that with humble people rather than with arrogant. Just think about how nice it is to be with humble people. Surely, should that not draw us to desire a greater humility in ourselves? Well, we can memorize and meditate on the blessings that God has promised to the humble. We had it again and again, didn't we? In the Proverbs, and James tells us, and Peter tells us, doesn't he? That great verse that we started with, that God gives grace to the humble. God is gracious. God is good and God is kind. He says he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. But he will bless obedience. He will discipline disobedience in the life of his people. And don't we want grace? It's a wonderful, it's a lovely word. And as you do something of a Bible study on the word grace, and what does it mean for God to be gracious? What does he do when he is gracious to us? What can he give when he is gracious to us? And he tells us that he will give more grace to those who humble themselves. He is attracted, if you like, to humility. Humility like there is in his son. As he is attracted to his son, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," but his spirit is grieved and quenched, isn't it, by arrogancy and other sinful attitudes and actions. And as we think, God will be gracious to me if I humble myself. A wonderful thing. Meditate on the warnings and the threatenings of God against pride, that he opposes the proud, that he will discipline us. There will be loss of opportunities and fellowship and rewards because of pride. You can meditate on the difference between pride and humility that we've laid out in previous sermons. So look at the great difference, huge difference between what is pride, what is humility. Pride is self-absorption, isn't it? Pride is selfishness. It's grumbling and complaining when you don't get your own way, thinking basically that you are the center of the universe, being unwilling to submit to the sovereignty of God in your life. But humility, the exact opposite of being concerned about the interests of others, thinking about the interests of others, working towards helping the interests of others, considering others as being more important than yourself, as Paul puts it in the book of Philippians. And when you think about the difference. Which way do you want to go? As we close, we meditate on the folly, the foolishness of pride, but the wisdom of humility. And that's where we began, wasn't it, those seven sermons ago or so. As the book of Proverbs is teaching us wisdom with our money, with our time, our family, workplace. Teaching us wisdom, then it begins, doesn't it, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord we've had, and we've been looking at wisdom again and again and again and again through Proverbs. And there's a few weeks left, I'm sure, in the book of Proverbs as wisdom and folly is contrasted, as we think of the utter folly and the foolishness of pride, but the wisdom of humility. Surely God can use these things to humble us. We live in the midst of a perverse generation in the last days, if you like. And Paul has said that we must hold fast to the word of life, and we must become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that's the whole point of the Christian life, isn't it? God would prefer you in heaven if you are a believer. You can enjoy God and God can enjoy you, dare I say it, better in his immediate presence. But the reason why you have not yet died and are not yet in his immediate presence is because you are to shine as light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And the only way that we can really do so is through selfless, sacrificial, humble worship and service of those around us. We can pray for the Holy Spirit to produce and sustain, develop and increase humility within us, confessing our pride, asking for help to examine ourselves. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. We've had 7 weeks and I have to ask myself very sincerely, am I humbler now than when I began? Am I challenged by this? Am I going to pray about this? Am I going to think about this? Am I going to become more like Jesus in response to this? Or am I going to be a foolish hearer of God's word? I must do that as I am accountable for the words that I speak. You are accountable for the words that you hear. And may the Lord humble us. Maybe sometimes it's a little painful, and going to the doctor sometimes for some procedures, it is a little painful, but we benefit by them. Other times he wraps his loving arms around us. He massages our hearts. He tells us of how much he loves us. And these things can be sanctifying and not too challenging to us. But I would imagine if it's been anything like it, it's been for me. It's been something of a challenge to think about this the great folly of pride and the great wisdom of humility. And well, we pray, don't we? That the Lord would save, that the Lord would add to his kingdom, that the Lord would cause people to enter into his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. But we equally want to pray that we would be discipled, we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of him, we would be sanctified, and we would be better disciples. And this great topic of humility certainly is a big part of the Christian life. And may God give us ears to hear what his Spirit says to us, not only this evening, but through the past messages as well. We're going to